The problem in this church is there are too many women that talk to me. And it'll all work out. It's going to be a wonderful time. What I'd like to do today is talk about war. Let's talk about John F. Kennedy, the 35th president of the United States. He was a commissioned naval officer during World War II. In August 1943, the patrol torpedo boat that he commanded, PT-109, was rammed and sunk by an enemy destroyer near the Japanese-held Solomon Islands. Kennedy and a fellow officer swam from one enemy-occupied island to another, until they found some friendly islanders who helped them get a message to the U.S. forces. And ultimately, 11 of the men survived and were rescued. Years later, Kennedy was regarded as a war hero. His response was this: it was involuntary. They sank my boat. What are you going to do about it? So it is with us. We don't have to volunteer to find ourselves in the middle of a war. It's involuntary. The war has already come to us. It's raging around us through the channel of the world. It's raging within us through the channel of the flesh. Ephesians 6 also makes it clear that the war is being staged from the spiritual realm by the devil himself. You might be thinking, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem right. I thought that when I became a Christian, that Jesus would set me free from the kingdom of Satan so that the devil could not give me any trouble. He couldn't touch me. I thought that conversion would take me out of that realm, not thrust me deeper into the conflict. If that's our concept of the Christian life, we couldn't be more wrong. When we become Christians, that's when the battle really begins. Ephesians 6, verse 11, it simply says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. Hold your ground against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, to begin with, put on the full armor of God. The exhortation to be strong in the Lord is followed by another: put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here our adversary is named devil. His weapons are referred to as wiles, as schemes, twisted, dishonest. He wages his warfare with cunning and deception. Therefore, the believer must put on all of the armor which God supplies. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we were told to put on new clothing as Christian saints. Verse 22, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. But here in this passage in chapter 6, we are told to clothe ourselves for the battle, for warfare. Spiritual warfare is defined as a constant struggle between the flesh and the spirit, between good and evil, between hope and despair, between faith and unbelief, between carnality and spirituality in a believer. Spiritual warfare is waged on three fronts. First of all, it's personal to each one of us. It's corporate in our church fellowship, and it's cosmic. It originates from outside this earth in the heavenly places. In all three cases, the war is waged against unseen enemies, against principalities and powers, and evil in high places. Let's break these verses down. Put on, that's an active voice, a verb. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Active voice, put on. Be engaged in this warfare. Stand firm, histomi in the Greek. It means to stand still. Don't dodge, don't hide, don't run for your lives. In context, it conveys the idea of digging in. It's a military term for holding one's position. Hold your ground. Don't give an inch of territory to the enemy. That's the picture. From a practical standpoint, we stand firm by living obedient, scripture-dominated, spirit-empowered lives. The Holy Spirit in such a state is not quenched or grieved by our sin, by us, but he strengthens us. As we're filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18 said, he strengthens the obedient believer to stand firm. The greatest weapon that we have in warfare is not what we say to the devil, but what we say to the living God in prayer, in worship, in thanksgiving. That's the picture here. How we live the Christ-like life by faith is how we're going to win this battle, trusting in him. Let me put it this way. We must live in light of the fact that just as much as God loves you and offers you a wonderful plan for your lives, it's true that Satan hates you and has a diabolical plan to ruin your lives. We do have an enemy who wishes us nothing but evil. If we clothe ourselves with God's full armor, we will be able, we will have the energy, we will have the power, the word is power, dunamai, empowered, to stand in the battles that we face and not fall flat on our faces. Hey, I fell flat on my face this week, down on the stairs down there, hurrying up to get to Wednesday Bible study. And I had to run down and get some stuff, and I was coming. I took one step with my bad leg. You ever do a face plant on the stairway? Some of you have. It's no fun. I'm slowed down. Well, if I walk slow, if I walk a step at a time, it's you got to be careful. He gives us the power spiritually to face our battles. Many believers who fail to heed this command to put on the whole armor of God have fallen. Ephesians 4:14 said that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive us. Stand firm doctrinally. The enemy beguiles believers from the simplicity of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:2. It says he makes it complicated. It's not complicated. Trust Jesus. It's all you got to do. For by grace are you saved through faith, and then not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Somebody told me this last week. Well, I hope I'm tipping the scales in my favor. I didn't have the heart to. They were Catholic. I had to be kind to them. So The enemy beguiles us. He transforms himself even into an angel of light when it serves his purpose to confuse and deceive. He deceives with all power and signs and lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says. We are told to stand firm and to resist him. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Stand firm. We're not to flee. We're to hold our ground. He will flee from us. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Adrian Rogers puts it this way, we are at spiritual war. Therefore, the church is not a cruise ship with the pastor as the master of ceremonies. Indeed, it's not a showboat. It's a battleship. We're called to see Satan's strongholds crumble under the power of heaven's artillery. We do not have the luxury of neutrality. We must engage in the fight. A truce will never be called. God's will for his saints is not that we merely survive and slip into heaven incognito, but that we thrive in total victory. General Douglas MacArthur spoke right when he said, in war, there is no substitute for victory. We must be aware of our enemy if we would have the victory. We need to learn of our infernal foe. I don't want to talk about him too much, but today we will. Next week, we'll go to the armor. We are dealing not with flesh and blood. Some of you think it's your husband or your wife or your grandparents or your parents or your neighbor. No. We do not war after the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10 says. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our scripture says we stand against the schemes, the wiles, if you will, of the devil. Here we encounter the commander-in-chief of the invisible army arrayed against us. He is our sworn mortal enemy. This is not a video game. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fantasy that we see on our televisions, where the end of the story comes in 50 minutes guaranteed with 8 commercials, 2 minutes long each, tucked in there, and then a happy ending. No, this is a very real war with a very real deceptive foe. So that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes. Against, the word pros in Greek expresses direction. We're facing him. The picture is that of the believer facing the schemes, not cowering in fear. The schemes is the Greek word methodia. Methods. The enemy, Satan, has methods directed against each one of us personally. He knows us. He is very intelligent. He knows what's going to trip us up. Schemes here is the word for orderly or logical or effective arrangement, usually in steps followed to achieve an end, an evil end, which is our destruction. It describes deliberate planning or a systematic approach. The negative meaning of this word implies the use of clever methods or strategies to attain the desired end, which is our downfall. Be assured, he knows us individually. He has a plan for our destruction. Ray Stedman writes an excellent book called Spiritual Warfare. I recommend it. He has this note regarding this word schemes. What are the tactics the devil employs? He destroys by deceiving, by lying, by distorting, by counterfeiting, by masquerading, by clouding human minds with illusion and fantasy. This is what Paul calls the devil's schemes, or as some translators put it, the wiles of the devil. Here are a few of the devil's schemes. I was just randomly thinking through a few of them. Making us think that money is the most important thing in life, not your marriage, not your position as a wife and a husband. No. He who dies with the most toys wins. No, they don't. You can't take any of the toys with you. The enemy defames God's character by accusing him of impure motives. Don't trust God. You're going to have to serve him in Africa. No, that's what it was when I was a child. I remember the excuses my friends gave me for not following the Lord Jesus. The enemy opposes the necessity of Christ's death for our own salvation. If you're sitting here this morning thinking you can save yourself, you're deceived by the enemy. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. Absolutely nothing. The wages of sin is death, and you're dying. You're in the death process. It's going to come to all of us. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Another way he tries to scheme against us is in the area of money and sex. Billy Graham spoke to a group of us seminary students one time, and he said, boys, pay your bills and keep your zippers up. Pretty simple. The enemy prevents believers from meeting together in fellowship, breaking it up, causing disharmony and disruption and irritation. He prevents non-Christians from understanding and believing the gospel, or from even reading scripture or even wanting to hear it. He's put safe places, safe rooms all over college campuses today, lest people should actually hear what a Christian has to say. He sends his evil supporters to infiltrate the ranks of true Christians. The devil, the word is diabolos, from dia, through, plus balo, to cast or to throw, between. He's a false accuser. He's a slanderer, one who utters false charges or misrepresents with intent to defame and damage another person's reputation. Backbiting, malicious comments about one who's not present, just saying bad things about people. The devil is one given to malicious gossip, or one who utters maliciously false statements or brings false charges. This term, devil, imputes malice to the speaker and falsity to the assertions. The New York Times quoted the Barna Group in a study they did, and they noted that 2/3 of Americans do not believe in the devil as a living entity. In America, we don't believe it. The Times called it a result of fundamental long-term shifts in the nation's religious culture, away from biblical teaching, away from Protestant evangelical Christianity. A shift has occurred during our lifetimes. One commentary warns us, men dream of a devil that is hideous, horned, hoofed, a monster who haunts in the vice dens of the world. But God says he fashions himself into an angel of light and fashions his ministers as ministers of righteousness. He is the champion. The devil is the champion of liberalism, ritualism, rationalism, and every other ism that seeks to displace Christ. His aim is to substitute something else and something different for the grace and the truth of Christ. Never underestimate the enemy. For we wrestle, we struggle. We struggle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle. Oh, I had six sons. I have six sons, but I don't wrestle with them anymore. My Marine son came back from Iraq, and he was walking through the kitchen one time, and we had a small kitchen in Virginia, and I just bumped him, you know, fatherly affection. And he turned on me, he grabbed me and broke a blood vessel in my arm. Son, that's naughty. I realized at that time that I was an old man and he was a young man, and we would never wrestle again. Never have. Well, wrestle here. Wrestle or struggle. The Greek word is pael. To shake, to vibrate, to stir up, to wrestle. That's the picture. It's used only here in the Bible. This word is the literal word for wrestling, picturing a hand-to-hand combat between athletes. This combat in the ancient world was characterized by trickery, by cunning, and by deception. We wrestle against. This word is a marker of direction. And in the context, it clearly pictures an unfriendly, hostile relationship in a wrestling match against somebody that hates you. Pros is repeated before each one of these four categories. Rulers, arche, it's a time word. Rulers means first or chief or beginning. Here, arche is a figure of speech, using the name of one thing for that of another, of which it's an attribute or with which it is associated. It stands for those having the position, the priority, the preeminence, perhaps the one that controls the use of our very time, a ruler. In context, Paul is saying, even in the invisible angelic world, there is a hierarchy of authority. The word ruler doesn't refer to mayors or governors or presidents or Democrats or Republicans or independents. No. It doesn't refer to those people who have treated you badly, though we may feel like they're our enemies. They aren't. In the deepest sense, rulers here are evil. Spiritual beings. In John 14, 30, at the upper room, Jesus spoke of Satan, declaring, I will not speak much more to you men, speaking to his 12 disciples, for the ruler, the archon, this word, first in rank, the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The second category is powers. Exousia, meaning it is permissible or allowed. We have rulers that are the authority, but then we have the powers that do the work. They're given the right, the liberty. They're given the power to act against us. Until the end of the age, these demonic forces who were defeated by Christ at the cross are allowed to exercise a certain limited power. And it's plural here in context, in temporary opposition to the purposes of God. They fight against us. Powers means the right and the might, the executive power to act. Arche, the rulers, represent the authority which grants the power. The powers do the dirty work. The world forces, number three. Cosmos is the word for world, the world system that is opposed to God. Krateo is the word to hold. The ones who hold the world powers. It describes one holding power over the world system, that system that is actively opposed to everything that God stands for. In the plural, again, it's used in this verse. It speaks of Satan and his demonic forces comprised of fallen angels who control the present evil world system. They control it from darkness. It's what it says. The world forces of this darkness. This word indicates the sphere of darkness, literally that sphere in which light, the word of God, the presence of God is absent. Darkness is metaphorically used to describe the spiritual powers of Satan and his evil empire. Jesus said, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Against the spiritual forces. Again, this word pros. The battle is real and visible, even though the enemy we wage war against is invisible. That's not fair, is it? Here we are, flesh and blood, all dressed up for Sunday, and we have invisible enemies that hate us and are seeking our destruction. Spiritual, pneumaticos, pneuma, spirit, refers to that which belongs to the supernatural world as distinguished from what belongs to the natural world. The phrase spiritual forces of wickedness was used in Paul's day to describe astrologers, horoscopes, who believed that there were angels or gods behind the heavenly bodies. They're always looking at the stars, trying to figure out what's going to come and predict the future. Well, spiritual wickedness. Poneria means to labor or sorrow painfully, to work. It refers to depravity, to an evil disposition, to badness, or to an evil nature. This word is used in the New Testament only in the moral and ethical sense and refers to intentionally practiced ill will. They hate us. They hate the Lord Jesus. They hate the Word of God. They hate the praise of God, the singing of hymns. They hate us. This word describes the state of lacking moral and social values, meaning baseness, sinfulness, maliciousness, or malevolence. When you think about Islam, do they have a moral code? Yes or no? Do they have a Ten Commandments? Yes or no? No, they don't. No moral code. They have dietary codes. They have cultural codes, dress codes. No moral codes. This word here is describing naughtiness, malice, malevolence, which Webster defines as the condition which arises from intense and often vicious ill will, spite, or hatred. Here it is obvious why earthly man-made weapons are useless in this warfare. Who our enemies are and where they are is given as the reason for needing God's armor. Take up the full armor of God, and having done everything, do two things. Anybody read ahead? After the list of armor, do two things. Nobody? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Stand firm. Watch and pray. We're in a spiritual battle. We're not contending with mortal men and women, but against superhuman authorities who rule the sphere of the world's moral darkness. These forces of evil have access to where we are. As Christians, our difficulties are far greater than if it were merely fighting Democrats or Republicans or Hitler or Castro or Stalin. On the battlefields of earth, we can match the enemy, but not in this realm, not with human implements. The struggle against Satan is not a physical one. It's against wicked spiritual forces hiding in darkness, and it's against a superhuman foe that we cannot see. No soldier has ever entered a more difficult or dangerous war. To be ignorant of the nature of the conflict and the enemy is to invite calamity in our spiritual lives. Satan and his kingdom are arrayed against us. One more verse. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist. There's that word again. I quoted it twice in James and 1 Peter. Resist in the evil day. And having done everything, hold your ground. Stand firm. The repetition of this twofold injunction, to put on the whole armor of God and to stand, is significant. God expects us to heed it. Our day is evil, and as the end of the age approaches, evil will become worse. Aren't you seeing that? Just reading the newspapers, watching, it's getting worse. They're hating us. No matter what the extent of the evil or the fierceness of Satan's attacks, Christians are to stand firm, resolute, hold our ground. We are not to flee, but to stand. We're not to hide, but to stand. The days are becoming increasingly perilous, so that the whole armor of God must therefore be put on. So to the least and to the lowliest, doesn't matter, old or young, Paul says, stand. Never retreat. The battle is not ours, but the Lord's. Stay in communication with Him. There seems to be a promise here that if we will put on the whole armor of God, we shall be able to stand. And if there is an attack of the enemy, we will be able to meet the attack successfully by the power of God. Stay in communication with Him. Walk with Him. Let me close with this picture. Just a picture in an art gallery. The story is told of a chess champion who was on vacation in Europe. One day, while visiting an art gallery, he came to a particular painting that mesmerized him. The painting was of a chess game, which deeply interested this chess champion. But this painting depicted a chess game like no other this man had ever seen. On the one side of the chessboard was the devil, laughing, full of gaiety, even frivolity. He had his hand on the board, getting ready to make a move, the final move. On the other side of the chessboard was a young man who was shaking and trembling all over. His knees were knocking. You can't see his knees in that picture, but sweat was coming down his forehead. Tears were coming from his eyes, and he was biting his fingernails. The chess champion came to understand the meaning of the portrait when he saw the title, Checkmate. The devil was about to make the final move to win this young man's soul. The devil was laughing while the young man was terrified because he knew he couldn't do anything about it. The chess champion was so taken by this portrait that he studied it. And then he broke out into a smile and went to look for the proprietor of the art gallery. He said, "Sir, would you happen to have a chessboard here?" The staff scurried around and they found an old chessboard and the pieces. And the champion put the chessboard at the base of the painting and he set it up to duplicate exactly the arrangement of the chess pieces on the board in the portrait. After he had done this, the man looked at the portrait, then looked down at the chessboard, and he did this several times, and looking back and forth between the painting and the board, and then he turned the chessboard to the young man's side of the painting, and he said, "Young man, I wish you could hear me right now, because if you could, you could stop trembling and wipe the tears from your eyes. I have good news for you. I'm a chess champion. I know this game backwards and forwards. You are trembling for no reason at all. It only looks like the devil has the final move. He has tricked you. But there is still one more move left on the board. Your life can be transformed. The devil doesn't get to make the last move." The human race is in this same position today. Same as the young man in the painting. It may look like the devil has won the chess game of history and people are trembling in fear, but Almighty God gets the final move. Checkmate will be his. May he use us effectively on his chessboard as history moves to a conclusion. Have you personally trusted Jesus? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that checkmate doesn't come from the enemy. It will come from you. You win. Ultimately, you won at the cross when Jesus paid the price of our salvation by dying as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, dying for us, that we might just receive that free gift of eternal life. Father, I pray that each one of us here today seriously have bowed in your presence, turned away from our own naughtiness, confessed it, repented of it, turned to Jesus, dying upon the cross, shedding his blood to pay the penalty for us. Father, may we each one truly, sincerely trust you with our eternal lives. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.